Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Last week we concluded our study of verse 11, which was the conclusion of Paul's prayer for the Colossians, that they would increase in the knowledge of God's will, that this would help them to live lives worthy of the Lord, which would lead to their increasing in the knowledge, not of God's will, but of God himself. It should always be our goal. It should always be our goal to know God better. For how can we love him unless we know him? And it's always a joy, isn't it? In a slightly different context, it's always a joy to hear about married couples whose love grows and matures over the years. It's very different. It is a very different love to the first flush of love at youth, because each has grown in their knowledge of each other. So their love for each other has grown and matured and deepened accordingly. It's one thing to love someone in the honeymoon period, but will you carry on loving them when circumstances take a change for the worse? Well, so it is with God. That first love needs to mature, and we grow to know and love his perfections. I always encouraged by 1 John chapter 2, the familiar words. I think we may have looked at them recently. Forgive me if I'm going over old grounds. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. You see how the fathers have known him who is from the beginning. And that is the ultimate end, isn't it? To know God, to know him better and better. I don't know about you, but I've grown in my appreciation of the doctrine of election and predestination, and it makes me marvel at the perfections of God to realise that all of this, all of my salvation, was decided in eternity past, nothing to do with me. And it does make me want to worship God, because no longer do I see that there's any glory to share with God. He has done it all. And doctrine helps us in our love of God, doesn't it? And we need to have our doctrine right. We need to grow in our knowledge of God's word. What we noted last week was that God's almighty power is not just at work in creation, but actually in the heart of a believer, strengthening him to withstand the afflictions of life, the fiery darts of the evil one. How does that power work in us? Well, not by a sudden divine intervention to deliver us instantly from our affliction, although it can happen occasionally like that. But in this passage, it's to enable us to endure. That's what the word patience, the old English word patience, mean. And to be patient, that's long-suffering. To endure and to be patient. And that's what God's power is engaged in doing for us. So we aren't going to see some thunderbolt, as it were, in heaven. The power of God is there to help us to be patient and endure when we're frustrated, when we want to take a shortcut. It's relaxing and it is acknowledging our duty to God. And that whatever happens to us, that God has a lesson to teach us as his children. Well, a point I made last week is that there are many people in this world who are patient in affliction. There's a description of them. It comes from the old philosophers, stoical, after the Stoics. They don't complain, and their attitude is admirable. Yet Christian patience and endurance through suffering is of another order altogether. We don't just patiently bear our crosses with glum faces or even with no emotion, but with joyfulness. The Christian uniquely is given the grace to endure suffering with joyfulness. Joyfulness because we know that affliction is being allowed by God in order to transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus and to prepare us to be with him forever. Unlike for the world, affliction and trouble, in whatever way it comes, is for our good. The world can't see that. They just see harm from affliction. But the Christian sees good because that's what the Bible says. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. If everything works together for our good, then there's never an excuse for us to be downhearted, but every reason to be full of joy at all times, even in times of greatest crisis. May the Lord grant each one of us the grace to prove the truth of this scripture when next we are visited with such a test. Well, now we move on to verses 12 and 13, where Paul considers the glorious nature of the gospel. When Spurgeon preached on this passage, he began in this way: "This passage is a mine of riches. I can anticipate the difficulty in preaching and the regretting concluding we shall experience this evening, because we are not able to dig out all the gold which lies in this precious vein. We lack the power to grasp and the time to expatiate upon that volume of truths which is here condensed into a few short sentences." Note that Paul returns to the theme of thanksgiving that he began with in verse 3. There he gave thanks for the faith of the Colossians, their love for the saints, and the hope that was laid up in heaven for them. Why does Paul return to the theme of thanksgiving again? When we look at the subject matter, we see that it concerns the salvation of the Colossians. The Father have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his Son. Well, who can speak about these things without thanksgiving? Friends, Christians must be those who are ever thankful for the blessings that we've received from the Father. As we saw from the earlier verses, if a Christian wants to receive more blessings, then he must first thank God for the blessings he has. As we saw from Psalm 67, verses 5 to 7, where we read, "Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." Well, we've already addressed the point of giving thanks to the Father. Each person of the Godhead is concerned with our salvation. The end of all actions is the praise of God. We read this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. This is the constant refrain of the saints and angels in heaven. Revelation 5, verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Salvation originated in the mind of the Father. And so it's right that we should give thanks to the Father. He elected those who were to be saved. He sent his only begotten Son into the world, and of course his Son freely came. Philippians 2 verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Without the Father, there would be no salvation. So it is to him we give thanks through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon made the point that it is easy to forget that the Father is the source of all salvation, the fountain of it. He said in his sermon, "I think, my brethren, we sacredly need to be told to give thanks unto the Son. Sorry, we scarcely need to be told to give thanks unto the Son. The remembrance of that bleeding body hanging upon the cross is ever present to our faith. The nails and the spear, his griefs, the anguish of his soul, and his sweat of agony make our tender, touching appeals to our gratitude. These will prevent us always from ceasing our songs, and sometimes fire our hearts with rekindling rapture in praise of the man Christ Jesus. However, we're not to think that love only dwells in the Son." Again, to quote from Spurgeon, "We are as much indebted to the Father as to any other person of the sacred three. He as much and as truly loves us as any of the adorable three persons. He is as truly worthy of our highest praise as either the Son or the Holy Spirit." Spurgeon made the point that the operations of the Holy Spirit are in other scriptures ascribed to the Father. While it is the Spirit that quickens or gives life to the sinner who is dead in sin, we read in John 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." Elsewhere we find, "The Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them. Even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." That's John 5, verse 21 for both of those points. In one place we read that it is the Spirit that sanctifies, Romans 15, verse 16. "That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." Yet in Jude 1 we read, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father." We also read that the Lord Jesus sanctifies, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The Father works through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, and the operations of each member of the Trinity are inseparably linked, which is what you'd expect, since the three are one and the one are three. Yet we must not make the mistake, as some heretics do, of claiming that the Father is the Son and the Spirit is the Father. They are not the same. No, they are one, which is different. The three are distinct, distinguished by their relative properties. The Father being eternal and unbegotten, the Son eternal and begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit being eternal and proceeding from the Father and the Son. As we study these verses concerning our salvation this evening, may we be excited or moved to be grateful to the Father as the author of our salvation. Notice how Paul speaks of two blessings in these verses. And the first blessing concerns the present and the future, our inheritance with the saints. We just go to verse back to a moment, please. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's made us meet, he's made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have basically a future. You can say it's partly present, because we are translated into the kingdom of light now. That's what happened on conversion. We are partakers of the divine nature now. But there is a future which we are being prepared for. And we look back to the past of what Christ has done for us. Made meet. Sorry, I've just gone ahead of myself. So the second verse 13, looks back at our deliverance from the power of darkness. The first blessing, while it concerns the future, does have an element, as I've mentioned, a present blessing. We have the earnest, or the deposit now. We'll have the fullness afterwards. The true believer is made meet for heaven, made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It certainly doesn't mean that the believer is made perfect now. We will not find a perfect Christian in this world. Spurgeon made the point, perceptibly as ever, that the perfect Christian would no longer walk by faith, but by sight, because the perfect believer has nothing further to believe. Instead, he may cease to be a believer in what he will have, because he has it all now. There will be no faith in heaven, because by then we will walk by sight. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. One day, faith and hope will no longer be necessary, because we will see what we believe for in this world, and we will possess that which we hope for now. But when it comes to love, we will enter into the fullness of that love as we partake of the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Note that there is no good in us on our own. According to Edward Elton, Roman Catholics translate the word meet as worthy. I did use that word earlier, but in order to further their erroneous view that there is innate worth in the human soul that will save him. However, as we know full well, there is no such worthiness. We're dead in trespasses and sins before we're saved. Love the way Edward Elton put it, that the proper context of these verses is as follows. Where it is showed how we are made fit, namely by effectual vocation, justification, and a measure of sanctification. In relation to the effectual call, we saw that in our verse on the Lord's Day, that element of calling, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The end of Acts 2, look how Luke puts it. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It is the Lord that builds his church, not us. He does it all. We sang Psalm 127, I think, on Monday. And that was the verse that the Lord laid on my heart at my induction when I was made the minister here at Stranger's Rest back in 2013, in April, I believe it was. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. See, that is why the Christian is described as called to be a saint. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, Paul puts it, who have saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Again, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Then Romans 1 verse 7, Paul writing to all those that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Rather pointless to use the epithet or the term called of Christians if it also applied to non-believers. If we said, well, non-believers are called as well, but they don't choose. See, the whole point is that God works in us to change us so that instead of rejecting Christ, we accept him. Note that it is a real and not a supposed or conditional righteousness that is imputed to the believer on conversion. The only way we can be made meet is by the blood of Christ. Perhaps one of the clearest verses is 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us. Who knew no sin? He knew no sin, he became sin for us. A direct exchange so that we will be made the righteousness of God in him. All our righteousness comes from Christ. And then Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So we were cursed. We should have borne that curse, but Christ was made a curse in our place. Secondly, no one is ever going to partake in the life and glory of heaven unless they've already been made fit, not only by the real imputation of righteousness, but also by a measure of inherent holiness and sanctification. This is the work that God does in us. We've already mentioned it earlier. And so there is a certain reward for those faithful believers. Romans 2 verses 6 to 10 we read, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So we can see that there are different rewards. There are rewards for believers which will be in different degrees. In Matthew 25 verse 34 we read, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Note that the Lord does not make known who will enter heaven until they are fitted for it by a measure of sanctification. Those who think that they will get to heaven by merely continuing their wicked lives are so mistaken. But what about though the infants? Those who die in infancy. Well, they can't be saved by actual faith, which they cannot have, because they don't have the knowledge they need. But there must be, instead, some special work of God's Spirit not known to us. And so not any actual sanctification required of them. They can't, after all. We must remember that if God has shown his justice to the dearest of his children, this is the need, why there's such a need for us to take sanctification seriously. Think of Moses, Aaron, and David, each of them beloved of God, but also each of them fell into serious error. Moses, by striking the rock twice in his anger, he didn't get into the promised land. Aaron, by making the golden calf. And David, in his adultery with Bathsheba, and then his part in the murder of her husband. And then also going on to number the people. So if God took measures with them, which he did, how much more those who continue in sinful conduct? And don't forget what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, in Daniel 12 verse 3 and 1 Corinthians 15 verse 41, we do seem to see different degrees of glory, which I mentioned earlier. So we read in Daniel chapter 12 verse 31. Daniel 12 verse 3, I'm sorry. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever." And in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 41, we read, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory." So, in respect of essential glory, all believers will have the same in essence. All of us will be glorified. But nevertheless, in terms of degrees of glory, we will not all be equal. And there's another interesting point made about the word inheritance. Inheritance suggests that your reward is not earned. An inheritance is given to a son. Think of the prodigal son who took his inheritance early. He never earned it. A servant earns his reward. He earns his pension. He might earn a part of his master's estate, but it's earned. It's not given as an act of grace. After all, there are many children who are left their father's estate because their father dies when they're in infancy. They've done nothing to deserve that inheritance. And also, there's another interesting point in Numbers 34, verse 13. We see that the inheritance for the people of Israel was to be drawn by lot. Not Lot the person, obviously, but by lot. And we read, and Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, "This is the land which ye shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give unto the nine tribes and to the half tribe." Then in Joshua 14, verse 2, "By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe." Then we read, don't we, in Proverbs 16, verse 33, it's a well-known verse, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." The point is that the granting of glory is of God's own free disposition. He owes nothing to any man. It's given by free grace. Ephesians 2 verse 9, a familiar verse. "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." So we obtain life and salvation freely. We also see that in Romans 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? That's not quite what I wanted, actually, sorry. Yeah, verse 24, sorry. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Eternal life is a reward of favour and not of debt, as I was saying earlier. Reward is promised to the worker, but not to the work itself. In Matthew 6, verses 4 and 6, we can see that prayer, when we give our, we will be rewarded for giving. We will be rewarded for praying when it's done in secret. But God will reward us rather than the work. You see, God accepts the person and consequently the work in Christ Jesus. Christ died for our sins. And the point that's made is that he didn't die for our good works to make them perfect. He died for our sins because salvation is a free gift of God. Well, I think that we might draw things to a close there and have some time for questions, if anyone has any.